Right, so I'm going to read Larger Catechism questions 29 and 30. As I mentioned, the first sheet which had the catechism questions for the first several, down to 28 or so, has been exhausted, so there are copies of the next part circulating. Be sure to grab one. Larger Catechism question 28 is the last in the section on the misery that the fall brought upon mankind, and in particular the punishment of sin because of that, that is part of that misery. The question is, what are the punishments of sin in the world to come? And the answer is, the punishments of sin in the world to come are everlasting separation from the comfortable presence of God, and most grievous torments in soul and body, without intermission, and hellfire forever. And then question 30, doth God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And the answer is, God doth not leave all men to perish in the estate of sin and misery, into which they fell by the breach of the first covenant, commonly called the covenant of works, but of his mere love and mercy delivereth his elect out of it, and bringeth them into an estate of salvation by the second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. As I said, this question 29 ends a section in the Larger Catechism talking about the effects of the fall. And we've been talking about sin and misery for a few weeks now. Now the title of the lesson is Misery and Grace. There's a light at the end of the tunnel, as I think Bill was saying. But the Larger Catechism, having talked about the punishments of sin in this world, talks about the punishments of sin in the world to come in question 29. Now, this doctrine which is taught here is the doctrine of eternal conscious punishment. And those words, eternal and conscious, are necessary because of attempted alternative views of this doctrine. And I'll try to say something about them at the end. Let me point out that the Larger Catechism actually returns to this point toward the end of the section that we're studying. That is, we're only planning to go through question 90, and it's in question 89 that this same question comes up in a similar form, at least. Let me read that also. This is Larger Catechism question 89. What shall be done to the wicked at the day of judgment? The answer is, at the day of judgment, the wicked shall be set on Christ's left hand, and upon clear evidence and full conviction of their own consciences, shall have the fearful but just vengeance of condemnation pronounced against them. Thereupon shall be cast out from the favorable presence of God, and the glorious fellowship with Christ, his saints, and all his holy angels, into hell, to be punished with unspeakable torments, both of body and soul, with the devil and his angels, forever. Now, this topic that we're discussing, eternal conscious punishment, is not a pleasant one. It's terrible to think about, and in one sense of the word, terrible at least. And it's a fitting conclusion to this section. To give you some of the biblical background, I thought we would start by reading from Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 through 46. The left hand that the Larger Catechism referred to, at least in part, comes from this passage. This is where our Lord is describing the Great Judgment Day, the separation of the sheep and the goats. And I'm only going to read the part about the judgment on the goats. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 41. Then he, the King, our Lord, will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, when we think about the doctrine of hell, we often think of the torments of the fire of hell and the affliction of conscience and so on. But the first thing that the larger catechism mentions is everlasting separation from the comfortable presence of God. And that's completely consistent with the biblical picture as an emphasis of the punishment of hell, as well as consistent with what we've been talking about in terms of the effects of the fall. Right? Man in the garden enjoyed fellowship with God. That was the chief blessing of that original arrangement in the garden. Man had communion with God. And the fall broke that communion. And that's the fundamental sin and misery, if you want to put them together, of the fall, that we are separated from the God whom we were created to worship. And so men were cast out of the garden as a visible representation of that casting out of the presence of God. But then the final judgment is in the same way a final casting out of the presence of God. And I'll nuance that a little bit. Is nuance a verb? I'll add the nuances to it a little bit. But I want you to see that here very plainly in verse 41. The king says, "Depart from me." I think it's hard for us to realize the weight of that unless we meditate on it some. This is the King of Glory. This is the wonderful ruler. Those goats have already heard the blessings pronounced on the sheep. And here he says to them, "Depart from me." Now that's a consistent picture with the rest of Scripture. I put only some references from the New Testament, but that picture of hell as being cast away from God, hearing our Lord say, "Depart from me," is a serious and significant aspect of this. Now the same passage develops other aspects of the doctrine of hell that are important. And let me just make one point, and that's from verse 46 at the end. Since there's always a question of whether hell is really eternal, and maybe it's only for a time, maybe it's annihilation or something like that. Verse 46 says, "And these, the goats, will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." It's a little unhappy that the translators here, the New King James, that's following the King James, used a different word for everlasting and eternal. It's actually the same word in the Greek. Okay, so as eternal as the life that the righteous enter into is, so eternal is the punishment that the wicked go into. There's no way to separate the two and say one only lasts for a time, the punishment, but the other goes on forever. The words are the same, and there's a clear parallel in verse 46 between those two. Now, having said that, there's obviously a lot more that could be added. I only here want to add the nuance that I mentioned before we reflect on this a little bit. And that is, you may have noticed that the larger catechism refers to the comfortable presence of God. And that other question that I read, question 89, refers to the favorable presence of God. So God is present, in a sense, even in hell. And that's part also of the terror of it. It's not only the "depart from me," but also that hell is, in a sense, taking place before God is taking place before God as a righteous judge. And for this, I'd like to turn to Revelation chapter 14. Again, the larger catechism is very carefully worded. It's very accurately represents the scriptural teaching when it says the comfortable presence of God. There is no comfort from the presence of God in hell. But the scriptures do represent, in a sense, God's presence, but as a presence for judgment and as showing his disfavor. Let me read Revelation 14, beginning at verse 9. This is in connection with the false worship, and there's the judgment on Babylon that's immediately preceding this, but I'll pick up at verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them." There again, by the way, is one of the contrasts that you can see between those who have no rest in verse 11 and those who die in the Lord who have rest. Not rest in the sense of ceasing activity, but rest in the full scriptural sense of the blessing of enjoyment of fellowship with God and the appreciation of the work that he has done. But notice especially verse 10 in the last part, "The one who has worshipped the beast shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." It's a terrible picture, but the picture is that this mighty one, the Lamb, and the angels are there gathered witnessing the judgment that is going on, and not only witnessing it, but acquiescing in it. And James Durham, in his commentary on Revelation, gives one helpful cross-reference. It's in Luke 19. I think we won't look there in 19:27, but remember when Jesus talks about, in parable, those who were rebelling against the king and the whole thing that went through of sending the son to bring them back. At the end, Jesus says, "Then the king will say, 'Bring those who rebelled against me and slay them before me.'" And that's the same idea. It's a sense of the expression of the sovereignty of the Lamb here, of the king, that these are tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So hell is the absence of the comfortable or favorable presence of God, and is instead the presence of God for wrath and indignation. Anyone who's been a child and done something wrong and looks up at the father or mother expecting a smile and sees the frown knows something of the picture of the difference between being in the presence favorably and being in the presence unfavorably. And this is the terrible wrath of God, which the righteous sense. The depart from me is a departure into the full wrath of God and his indignation. Now, that emphasis then on hell as everlasting separation from the comfortable presence of God helps us to think of hell as, in the first place, a loss of something good. So we have lost communion with God. Thomas Vincent, in his commentary actually on the Shorter Catechism, has two main points. Hell is a punishment of loss and also a punishment of sense, or of suffering something positively. But as a punishment of loss, hell is an exclusion from all of the good things that were ours as created and that are ours who are restored in Christ. So you may remember from last week in the worship service, we read from Psalm 16, "At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore, fullness of joy in God's presence." And those things are all lost in hell. It is a deprivation of something good. It's not merely the wrath of God that comes on them, but it's also the sense of loss, the exclusion from heaven that comes because of this banishment. And then negatively, if you like, the Larger Catechism describes most grievous torments in soul and body without intermission and hellfire forever. So that's the punishment of sense that Thomas Vincent was talking about. And here, I think this is a more familiar aspect. It's already come up in some of the passages that we've read. But hell involves an anguish, a shame, a sense of the contempt of God, as well as physical torment. And I think maybe for this we'll look at only one reference, but let's turn to Daniel 12:2. In the Old Testament, this same doctrine is taught, and we'll look at just one reference. Daniel, looking far ahead, obviously, says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Then those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So you see, there's a universal resurrection, both of the just and of the unjust, which is a biblical teaching. And I want to come back to that in just a minute. But you can see that what those go to who aren't wise is, or who don't have everlasting life, is shame and everlasting contempt or abhorrence. So this is part of the anguish of hell, the terrible shame and the sense of the wrath of God against the person. And this registers in the conscience as a realization of the terrible rebellion against God that has been committed. There's a lot on this topic in the scriptures, and I think I'll wait until Larger Catechism 89. Now, there's presumption that maybe we can talk some more about it. But it's important to realize both aspects, that is, the loss of something good as well as the terrible torments that come on, you might say, in mind and in body, however you want to divide that up. The torments of hell are also torments of body. The fact that all are resurrected means that all have bodies, the just and the unjust. That's part of the terrible thing to contemplate about hell. It's a resurrection of the body, but it's a resurrection to torment and hell and to judgment. And so the sufferings are the sufferings of the whole person, even as the whole person rebelled against God. Now, there are several other references, and I put some up on the board, but I just want to reflect a little bit. As I said at the beginning, this is a terrible thing to contemplate. Hell is not something to joke about, even though popular cartoons sometimes joke about this funny-looking figure with a pitchfork and people apparently able to still to tell jokes and understand them. Hell is never joked about in the Bible. It's a terrible tragedy. Man was created in fellowship with God, and yet the tragic consequences that there is for the rebellious, a judgment which will not end. But having said that, it is perfectly consistent with the justice of God. God is a person of infinite dignity. It's often been pointed out that if even in human governmental systems, the degree of punishment that a person suffers in a crime is related to the dignity of the person offended. Killing a president brings a much worse penalty than killing an individual, and a common individual. And even offering an indignity to a ruling official in many societies is considered as much more serious. Maybe not so much in ours anymore. But that's the sense in which we should think of hell. The God of all the universe has been terribly wronged by our transgressions. He is holy. He is infinitely holy. And therefore, his justice has to be satisfied. And that is why hell is eternal conscious punishment. Now, this is, again, something terrible to think about, but the book of Revelation doesn't allow us to escape that aspect of hell. And we won't look there, but later on in Revelation, after where we read in chapter 16 and 19 and other places as well, the saints in heaven and the other angelic beings praise God for his judgments in the earth. So God is praised because he is righteous, because he is just in showing forth these judgments. Let me make a few comments about alternative views that, as I said, have been brought up. There's actually a long history in the church of attempting to challenge this doctrine of hell. You can't say it's just the modern liberals who tried to temper this. It goes way back in the church, although certainly not as a majority view. One attempt to refute the doctrine of hell has been to put forth universalism. Universalism in the sense that all will ultimately be saved. Now, exactly how that's put forth depends on the theological position of the person. Some people don't think there's anything to be saved from, in which sense universalism doesn't mean that all will be saved. It means we'll all live happily ever after, I guess. But there are people historically who have believed that the work of Christ will extend ultimately to deliver everyone, so that in the end everyone will be saved. Now, one popular writer who had this view in the 19th century was George MacDonald. George MacDonald wrote a lot of books with a rather fantastic twist to them. Some people like them, some of them don't find them that interesting. But George MacDonald was a great influence on C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis wasn't a universalist, but he certainly appreciated much of what George MacDonald had to say in terms of his worldview and the literature that he wrote. Another alternative which has been proposed is annihilation. So on this view, people simply cease to exist. There are actually a couple of variations on this theme, but the point in saying that hell is eternal conscious punishment is to say that it's not unconscious punishment, as if you cease to exist anymore, which would be the annihilationist view. Some of the cults have this view, and one prominent evangelical, John Stott, put forth this view tentatively. It seems to be the view he's settled on, although I'm not completely sure on that point, within the last 20 years or so. So this is a view which has come to some prominence in the evangelical world, although it's still not accepted as an orthodox position. And a third view, which is sort of a variation, is that there's some sort of a second chance after death. C.S. Lewis seemed to have some affinity with this. At least he puts it forth tentatively in his book, The Great Divorce, although he hedges his bets, if you will, enough in the book that it's not exactly clear what he's saying. None of those views is supported by Scripture, and I don't think it's important at this point to make the case that those are unbiblical teachings. Part of it has to do with a view of the work of Christ, as if Christ's work is universal, as if he actually died and accomplished the salvation of all. And since that's yet to come in the Catechism, I guess I could make the excuse that we can see when we get there that his work is not universal, certainly not in that sense. Let me make some comments, though, about the effect and the danger of these views. There's some views that are wrong and, well, it's not that big a deal. They won't seriously affect the church, although every error should be corrected. But views like this are serious errors against the gospel. And one that you can see historically is that this view deadens the sense of mission. You can see that in the history of the mainline churches in the early 20th century. And it's hard to say what caused what, but when the drive to go overseas is suddenly no longer to have people delivered from hell, but rather to give them clean water to drink and a good education and a good society, then you realize that there's something wrong. Okay? All those things are important. People should have clean water to drink and a stable society and so forth. But if you remove the realization that the heathen are going to hell unless they hear the gospel and believe in Christ, then you greatly deaden the sense of urgency and mission, which has historically driven the church. That's a very serious implication, which, as I said, has worked out within the last 100 years or so, and at least in the American mainline churches. It also downgrades the suffering of Christ on the cross. Why did Christ cry out in torment in Gethsemane, "Take this cup from me"? Other people had suffered crucifixion. Crucifixion was a terrible thing, but what Christ dreaded most was not crucifixion, but the wrath of God that he bore so that we would not have to endure hell. And if you lower the view of hell in some sense, then you also lower the sufferings of Christ. But I think fundamentally this view comes from this error reflects a one-sided view of God. God is love, period. God is love. The Bible teaches that. But God is holy, God is righteous, and God is just. And this emphasis on the love of God is ultimately a distortion of the love of God. I often refer to my background. You probably get tired of hearing it, but that's basically all I heard about growing up, is the love of God. And it becomes an empty love. It becomes only sentimental and sweet. It is not a love which in that case rescues us from a terrible destruction. So ultimately it has to do with our view of God also. As I said, there's a lot more that can be said on a very a grim subject, but let me, before I pause for comments or questions, emphasize that the larger catechism has brought us to this point so that we can go to the next point, which is God's mercy to us. All of this is the terrible effect of the rebellion of Adam and Eve against God, of the breach of that one covenant, as the next catechism question refers to, of man's rebellion against God. I think the way Lisa Fisher put it a couple of weeks ago is our desire for independence. Our declaration of independence from God lands us in hell. And all of the miseries that we talked about before that, and the sin that is the cause of all these miseries as well. So there is a point of bringing this topic up so early in the larger catechism. It's to put the mercy of God in its proper context. Let me pause, though, and see if you have comments or questions. Yes, Jeff.
It's a sort of question that maybe you can only give a speculative answer to. But, unbelievers are resurrected to spend life get bodies that are perfected, in a sense, so that they can withstand the torments forever.
Oh. That's possible. I don't know. I think I have read speculation along those lines, but I don't know.
There's no clear biblical answer.
There's no clear biblical answer. There is. The Bible does clearly teach that all will be raised bodily, the just and the unjust, and it also teaches that the torments of hell are in part bodily. But I don't think it ever makes a connection of sustaining the bodies, bodies that can sustain that sort of thing. Unless Logan finds a verse. Okay. I thought it's like, I don't know. Maybe someone else has an answer. Yes, Jeannie.
So then do the unjust realize after they've gone to hell maybe what their rejection of God is going to be because they are in the comfortable presence of God?
They're excluded from the comfortable presence of
right.
God. Yeah.
So then they realize, oh.
Yeah, that's actually a point I hadn't thought very much about until I was studying this week, and I didn't maybe bring it up directly, but some of the writers made exactly that point that in hell there is with this sense of deprivation, there's a realization of the consequences. And you can see that in this life, God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. There is certainly a differentiation between the just and the unjust, but there is some cover for the unbeliever to be able to put away from his mind the effects of his rebellion. Part of the terrible punishment of hell is that putting away can no longer be realized. I believe that's an accurate representation. Any other questions? Comments? Okay. Well, let's turn then to the larger catechism question that follows. Does God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? For that, I'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. because I left us hanging in Ephesians 2 last week. Ephesians 2, the first part is a summary and a few verses of the sin and misery that we've been talking about over the last several weeks. And after having described that sin and misery, Paul says, verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." There are probably fewer great phrases in the Bible than Ephesians 2, 4, "but God." Our natural condition is death, wrath, as we've just seen, to be suffered forever because of our sin in Adam. But Paul doesn't leave us there, he says, "but God, who is rich in mercy." As I said, it really to appreciate Larger Catechism question 30, which asks whether God leaves all mankind to perish in that estate, really to understand that, you need to understand the doctrine that's been taught before that. If you don't believe that mankind is in an estate of sin and misery, you're not going to get the point of the rest of the Larger Catechism. Much of the rest of it is just going to go right over you. If you don't really understand total depravity, for example, then you're not really going to appreciate the election of God, which I mentioned before and has, in a sense, already been covered in the Catechism, but it comes through very clearly here. God could have left all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery. That would be nothing against the justice of God. There's nothing unfair, or there would be nothing unfair in leaving all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery. I mean, abstractly considered. Obviously, it didn't happen that way, and God has made promises otherwise. But there's nothing intrinsically unfair in leaving rebels in a rebellious condition and punishing them. That's what we deserve. That's what we've been studying. And so we shouldn't presume and say, well, God had to save us. Or we shouldn't say, well, because God delivered his elect out of it, it's unfair that there should be some elect. Everyone should be elect if God is going to be fair. No. God would be fair to leave everyone. It's of his mere love and mercy that he delivers some. Again, that point is not really going to register on someone unless that person has understood the depths of our sin and the fact that it comes as a direct rebellion against God, and especially our total inability to turn to God and our utter dependence on him to deliver us. Well, I want to emphasize that aspect first. So the Larger Catechism says God doesn't leave all men to perish, but out of his mere love and mercy. So let me emphasize that mere love and mercy for a minute. It's a little bit redundant, but turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. I say it's a little redundant because Logan already amazingly covered predestination and all that in one class, including election. And so you could refer back to the earlier study in the Larger Catechism on that point. But I want to emphasize just again the freeness of God's choice here. And I think since Ephesians 1 is familiar enough that it won't be completely unfair if I just point out how often Paul mentions that freeness of God and the love of God, the, you might say, arbitrary love of God in the sense that it has no respect to the person, but is of his mere good pleasure. Ephesians 1, 5, "having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." According to the good pleasure of his will means that's all that guided him, the good pleasure of his will. And you could find several other references like this. Verse 6, "to the praise of the glory of his grace." It's all of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 9, "having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself." And then verse 11, "in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So when we hear the phrase according to his good pleasure, we might think, well, good pleasure means, well, like it was good for me because he decided he'd save me. But good pleasure means what Paul says in verse 11, the counsel of his will. It's what God decided to do. And the point is that Paul is not saying that it was according to our goodness or because some of us decided we would raise our hands at the meeting and therefore God chose us. You'll have to have the right background, I think, to understand that illusion. But it's not because God looked down the quarters of time and said, I know that person will believe in me, therefore I will foreordain that person to faith. That doesn't make any sense. All of this, all of the emphasis here is on God's good pleasure. Now, it's on God's love, therefore. It's a love that rescues us from that great condemnation that we've been studying. That point, as I said, and I guess I'm maybe overemphasizing it, but it's hard to overemphasize it. You have to work hard to do it. That point is so important. It's very easy for people to twist Ephesians 1 and other passages to say, well, God brought some to faith. God predestined some based on what he saw in them. Okay? Ephesians 2:1 says what God sees in us, and it's wrath and death and eternal condemnation. And if God did his election based on what he saw in us, there would be no elect. God's mercy is to overcome that thing that he sees in us, if you insist on putting it that way. That's not even really the right way to say it. It's of his mere good pleasure that he elects some to everlasting life. The Apostle Paul elsewhere, it's actually in, I guess, in 1 Corinthians 4, asked the Corinthians a searching phrase, who makes you to differ? The Corinthians were pretty proud of all the gifts they had. They were, you know, a really important place as far as they were concerned. And Paul asked them that very searching question, who makes you to differ? And of course the answer is, all that they had came from God. And that actually was the verse, or one of the verses, that Augustine refers to in his realization of the sovereignty of God. He realized that the only answer to that question, who makes you to differ, is God. And therefore it must all be of his mercy. Now, I think that's a very important point, and that point of the sovereignty of God is certainly brought out earlier in the Catechism, as I said, and especially here in Larger Catechism 30, it's not the Bible. Out of his mere love and mercy, he delivers his elect out of it. And he brings us into an estate of salvation. Okay, no longer in a state of sin and misery. Don't have to write that on the board anymore. Now it's in a state of salvation that we'll be talking about for quite a while. All of that I've described, I think people commonly refer to as the part of the doctrines of grace. And people who would call themselves five-point Calvinists would emphasize exactly these points. But there's something missing from that, and that's why being a five-point Calvinist is not the same as understanding the theology of Calvin. And what's missing from that is what the Larger Catechism brings out at the end of the question, or actually through the whole thing, and spells out in the rest. And that is, God has a way of accomplishing this. And that is by what it calls the covenant of grace. It's one thing to say that God brings his elect to salvation. It's another thing to realize that God actually worked in history in a particular way to accomplish that. And the way he decided to work in history to accomplish that is by means of a covenant. Now, again, if you've grown up in the church, got the CY in here because Mr. Carroll's class isn't running, so you say, okay, well, yeah, sure, everything is covenant and all that stuff. But you have to realize that this is saying that God's election is worked out in history in a particular way. And it is worked out by the covenant of grace, and I'll try to come back to that in just a second. But the contrast here is between the covenant of grace and the covenant of works. It was referred to earlier in the Catechism as the covenant of life in view of the promise of life. Here it's called the covenant of works in view of the condition of the covenant. The idea of condition is going to come up in question 32, so I'll try to explain that next week. But notice that the Larger Catechism here says the second covenant. Okay, the covenant of grace is a distinct covenant. Again, I'll try to come back to that. And it is the only other covenant. It is the second, and we might say the final and ultimate covenant, the covenant of grace. Now, what that means is that God doesn't just somehow work in history and zap people into heaven. Okay, He instead decided to work through history to prepare a people under His tutelage for the coming of the Messiah. And once the Lord Jesus came, to work out that salvation through all the earth in the progression of the gospel. So in the 7 minutes I have left, we'll talk about that a little bit, and then maybe we can develop it some next week. So turn with me back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 3. We read this passage actually several times, but there's something very remarkable about the judgment, the curse that's pronounced, especially in verses 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, this is the curse pronounced on the serpent. But notice, in the midst of the curse is a promise of blessing, pronounced against the one who had deceived the woman and, in a sense, brought the ruin on mankind. In the midst of that is this tremendous promise. God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." The fact that it's addressed to the serpent is probably significant. That is, the promise of redemption that would come ultimately through the seed of the woman is not actually about us, right? It's not all about me, which seems to be the popular idea of the universe revolving around me. I mean, that's okay for me, but not for you guys. No, the judgment that's given on the serpent is also turned into a blessing on us, because it's all about God. God is showing His sovereign rule. The serpent cannot frustrate His purpose that He would have fellowship with mankind. The serpent cannot turn away God's glory in this way. God will be glorified, and He's even glorified in a judgment on the serpent. But He's glorified also by sovereignly putting hatred between the serpent and the woman. Okay? It's not just that ladies don't like snakes. There are actually ladies who do, and some men who don't, but it is that the woman and her husband had allied themselves with the serpent, with Satan. And God says sovereignly, "I will put hatred between you. I will break that alliance that you have just formed. And by that, I will develop a line, a faithful line, the seed of the woman who will ultimately come and destroy the serpent." So here at the beginning, the first giving of the gospel is in the context of the judgment on rebellion that had just occurred. And it's also a promise of deliverance to come. But it's something that's worked out in history, and that's the point of referring to it as a covenant. This is the first declaration of the covenant, but it actually takes the rest of the scriptures to fully realize what that means. And that's the point I was making when I said that if you just narrowly take the 5 points of Calvinism, you're going to miss, in many cases, the big picture, which is that God decided to work this out in history by a sequence of covenants, which the larger catechism refers to as the covenant. Right? If you just read the rest of the Old Testament, say, every time there's a significant event, there's a covenant associated with it. Okay, I'm not going to go through the entire history, but if you think of Abraham, there the line was narrowed to one man and his descendants, and God made a covenant with Abraham. Or you think of when that his descendants, at least through Jacob, had become a great nation and they were brought out of Egypt. There is a covenant or a renewal of the covenant with Abraham, although it has its own aspects, in the Exodus. Or you think ahead to David and the inauguration of that king who was supposed to be representative of the king to come. And there's a covenant there. It's striking that again and again, when you see significant aspects in Old Testament history, there's a mention of a covenant. But how can the larger catechism refer to the covenant? Well, the answer is that they are all about the same thing. And for that, since I only have a couple of minutes left, we'll turn to a simple book like Ezekiel. So turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. Thank you for laughing. That was supposed to be a joke. Ezekiel actually refers not only to the covenants that I've already mentioned, but to the everlasting covenant, the new covenant, which Jeremiah refers to, which is what, of course, our Lord refers to at the Last Supper. Ezekiel 37, seriously, since I am running out of time, I won't read the whole thing, but God is promising to restore the Jews, and he's already talking about restoring their unity. Let me pick up the reading in verse 24. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. See, again, it's not about us, it's about God's glory. The nations shall know about me. Ezekiel says the same thing elsewhere. It's not about you, it's about me, God says. But notice here, these covenants are all tied together. There's a reference to David, my servant, who will be king. There's a reference to the land, which was part of the promise given to Abraham. There's a reference to the tabernacle in verse 27, which was the key sign, and more than a sign, of God's presence with them in the covenant with Moses. And there's a reference to the judgments and statutes, which is what most people think of when they think of Moses. But there's especially a reference in verse 26 to a covenant of peace and an everlasting covenant. Ezekiel, in one amazing passage, weaves together all of the covenant history and says, in effect, all this will be fulfilled in the everlasting covenant, which is, as I said, referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus. He refers back to Old Testament passages like this when he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." He is saying, "I am the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament covenants. And my tabernacle also shall be with them," is declared in the book of Revelation, in the new heavens and the new earth, as the fulfillment of the work of Christ. If you only wanted one phrase to remember that all the covenants are the same, then the one phrase in the last part of Ezekiel 37:27 is enough. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That saying ties together all of the covenant history of God's people from Genesis to Revelation. And of course, it is the restoration of that communion that was lost. We just talked about the exclusion from the presence of God and being separated from God. This is God restoring us back to that wonderful fellowship. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So the larger catechism is right to say that there is one covenant of grace, because there is a continuity from Abraham all the way through the covenant history of God. God is acting in a particular way, in a historical way. So he brings children into the covenant, because part of the way he works in history is through the generations. This has tremendous implications for understanding the scriptures, but especially for realization that God delivered us out of the estate of sin and misery in order that we might have fellowship with him. And he does it by making a covenant and accomplishing it. Well, there's a lot more that could be said. And I mean, seriously, just in that chapter in Ezekiel, you could ask questions about how the Jews are going to be participating in this and so on. But I just wanted you to see in one passage how all of the covenants that are referred to in the Old Testament are tied together and shown to be one common purpose of God, or to reflect one purpose of God. So there'll be more on this next week, and of course spelled out in much more detail in the weeks to come. Any comments or questions? You only like to talk about misery, apparently. Questions about grace? Okay. Well, let's close in prayer.